If you would this morning, turn with me to 1 John. 1 John. We are going to do something of an introductory overview message this morning of 1 John. And really we'll begin to get in and expound, Lord willing, next week. Let's read the first four verses. From God's Word, as it is found in 1 John chapter 1. What was from the beginning? And just as a little tease for next week, it's interesting that John does not say who was in the beginning. It's just something to think about this week. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Again, Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you this morning for your word, the word of God, inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, that which reveals to us your glorious plan of salvation. Father, we ask this morning that your word, through your Holy Spirit, may speak to each and every one of us, to your glory. Amen. 1 John is a pastoral epistle, a pastoral letter, written while John was pastoring probably at Ephesus. So we haven't completely left Ephesians. John is probably pastoring Ephesus when he writes this letter. Most of the scholars would date 1 John around 80 to 85. There is a growing understanding, to which I am very favorable with, that would date it earlier. Would date it prior to AD 70. Generally, those who hold to a late dating of the book of Revelation also have a late date for the writing of John and also the gospel. I am, in my own mind, convinced that the book of Revelation was written prior to AD 70. So therefore, I see 1 John being written prior to the writing of the book of Revelation. We're not told, matter of fact, the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are part of those unique books that we do not have who the author is. We're not told in the letter itself. And we're not told who the audience is. Usually in a letter at this time, you would state who's writing it, to whom it's written. There would be a greeting. John does not do that. Probably because this pastoral letter, this pastoral epistle, is meant to be read by more than one church. It's not going to just a specific church with a specific situation. Again, I was looking last week and became very, for the first time, had read someone who thought that the audience of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John are perhaps the seven churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And it's really interesting when you look and we see as we work our way through what John is dealing with in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. It fits with the situations that were happening, we read in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Again, there's nothing in the text itself that tells us that. This is just examining the evidences and looking at that. Really, the dating of the book has no effect at all on how we interpret the book. The issues, what is set forth, is they're the same, whether it was written prior to AD 70, after AD 70. There are four letters, as I mentioned, in the New Testament that do not mention who wrote them: the three epistles of John and the book of Hebrews. We do not know who wrote the book of Hebrews. The title, if your Bible has a title over the beginning of this, it says the letter of John. This was added by the church. But there are three good reasons that I want to set forth to you as we're giving this introduction. There's three good reasons why we can believe that the Apostle John is the author. First of all, the earliest Christian writers acknowledged that John was the writer of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. A man by the name of Irenaeus in 200 AD, Clement of Alexandria in 215, and Tertullian around 220, all affirmed that John wrote these three letters. Secondly, the writer identifies himself as an eyewitness of Jesus. We read in 1:1, "We have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, we have touched." The author of 1 John is someone who was intimately acquainted and walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, the style and the terminology, as we work our way through 1 John, we will see is almost identical with the style and the terminology of the Gospel of John. The Greek language, the style of the language, is very similar, almost identical to that of the Gospel. At the end of the Gospel of John, if you'll turn there with me, back to the Gospel of John, in chapter 21, we read, we're told explicitly that who wrote the Gospel. If you look at Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 20, this is Jesus after he's resurrected and he's met with his disciples and he's called them to follow him. Verse 20, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Peter looks at and sees them following them, and the one who had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Remember, the Lord has told Peter how he's going to die. And so Peter wants to know about the other disciples, this disciple whom Jesus loved, who had leaned his head upon Jesus' breast that night at the Last Supper. Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. Only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" Verse 24. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things. So, whoever wrote the Gospel of John, it is the disciple who was described as the one whom Jesus loved, and the one who had laid his head upon the breast of Jesus that night. It is the disciple that had an intimate personal relationship with Jesus. It's the disciple. That night in John 13, when the Lord said he would be betrayed. You can just picture this disciple with his head laying upon the chest of Jesus, looking up at him and saying, "Lord, is it I?" Or looking up with that fear and just, again, you just picture the Lord looking down at him and saying, "It's going to be all right. It's going to be all right." The disciple that on the cross Jesus looked at and said, "Behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." That disciple that was so close to Jesus that the Lord committed the care of his mother to this disciple. And this disciple took her home to his house that night. It is the disciple we read in the Gospel of John chapter 20 verses 2 to 4. It's the disciple that outran Peter to the tomb that first Easter morning. But this beloved disciple never mentions his name in the Gospel of John or in the epistles of John. So we know that from the description that whoever wrote 1 John and the similarities to the Gospel of John, that it had to be either Peter, James, or John. It had to be a part of that inner circle, those who were closest to the Lord. Well, we can be pretty sure it wasn't Peter, because this disciple outran Peter to the tomb that morning. And according to Acts chapter 12, verse 1, James was killed by Herod about 10 years after the death of Jesus. And Jesus could have been crucified as early as 27 AD, and that would have been about 37 AD. And that's too early for the completion in the writing of the Gospel of John and these letters. So the most likely conclusion is that beloved disciple and the author of the Gospels and the author of the epistles is John, the Apostle John. Now, why is this important? Why labor the point? Well, in one sense, it's not important. Whoever wrote this letter was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was being moved by the Holy Spirit. That's what inspired means. It's God breathed, Spirit breathed. And he chose not to give us his name. However, those who reject the authorship of John the Apostle, those who attack the Word of God in that way, when they say, "Well, John didn't write it," they don't look for another disciple that was close to Jesus who might have written it. They just said, "Well, the Word of God isn't reliable." They reject that there was an eyewitness giving us the account of what we have written in this letter. They attack the integrity of the author. They said, "John didn't write this, and this is written by somebody years later who are just saying that they saw. They're just saying that they touched. They're just saying that they heard, but they didn't really do it." So you've attacked the integrity of the author, and you've attacked the integrity of the Word of God. That's why it's important that we understand who wrote it. And then secondly, one day, we're all, every one of us in this room, every man, every woman, every child, we will stand before God. And we will stand before the judgment seat of God. And where we spend eternity, As we saw Wednesday night in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, where we spend eternity, either in the presence of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ in all glory, or whether we spend all eternity in abject terror and horror and suffering and anguish and agony, depends on our relationship to what's written in this letter. We will not be asked that day, were you a good person? Did you do good things for people? Were you a good parent? Were you a good grandparent? Were you a good employee? Did you work hard? Did you go to church once in a while? Did you live? Did you live in light of what I said to you in this letter? Did your life reflect the reality of what I communed to you, what I communicated to you through my servant John about my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in 1 John? Those who reject what is written here, those who live their lives ignoring what is written in this letter, those who live their lives ignoring the Christ that's revealed to us in this letter, will have to answer, why didn't you believe my testimony? Why didn't you believe what I gave you through my servant John? He was there. He saw me. He touched me. He heard me. Why didn't you believe him? Why did you live your life ignoring what he said? And there'll be only one answer. John 3:20 tells us, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. You know, just by the fact that we're sitting here this morning considering this text makes us more accountable before God if we walk out of this place and ignore this text in this passage. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come. It's not that the fact that we don't have a reliable witness and a testimony to who Christ is and what he has done. It is we don't want to come to the light because we love darkness. And if I come to the light, my evil is exposed. Well, Mike, that's not that evil. I haven't killed anybody this past week. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen. I'm not a crook. Jesus Christ is the reigning Lord. And if we've lived our lives this week focused on ourselves and not upon him, we've committed the greatest evil there is. If our lives and our purposes and our goals and our desires are not centered in the one God come in the flesh, who lived a perfect life, died upon the cross of Calvary, was dead, conquered death, resurrected, is enthroned, and now reigning. If we live ignoring that, there is no greater evil. And all other wickedness just flows from that selfishness. It's not because we don't have a witness. It's because we're so self-focused, so self-centered, I don't want to come to the light because it's going to expose my sin. I want to stay away. I want to hide. I would rather walk in it. But the day is coming. The day is coming when we will stand and everything will be revealed. And there's an eternity. Everyone has eternal life somewhere. And it's because if we believe what's written, if we believe what we're going to be looking at over these next few weeks, if the Spirit of God opens by His grace our hearts and our minds to believe this witness and this testimony, we're going to be exposed to the blackness and the darkness of our hearts. And we're going to be exposed to the holiness of God. And we're going to be crushed and we're going to be humbled. And our lives are going to have to be changed. And there's going to be transformation takes place because we've seen and we've believed what's written here. Over these next several weeks, Let us purpose not to close our hearts. Let us purpose not to close our minds. By God's grace, let us say, we have an eyewitness account from the Apostle John to the person and to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may it change our lives and continue ever to change our lives to His glory. Now, why? Why does John write this letter? Let's look at this for a few moments. Why does he write? And we're going to try something a little different. If Rodney can, and I can keep communicating, we're going to put the scripture verses up on the wall. I know some of you don't have your Bibles with you. You should. This is God's Word. This is God's witness to us. So we're asking the question, we're thinking, why does John write? Well, let's let John answer that from this inspired word. He tells us why he writes. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that, purpose clause, hina clause, so that you may know that you have eternal life. If you wrestle, if you struggle with assurance of salvation, if you are not sure that the moment you die you are going to stand in the presence of the glorious reigning Lord Jesus Christ, and you're trying to fill your life with everything now so that you don't have to think about that. And that's what we do. We don't want to deal with our mortality. We don't want to deal with our death. We want to just grab everything we can right now because I'm not for sure I'm going to a better place. And I can't let go of the things and the people of this world because I'm really not holding on to the one who's greater than anything in this world. John writes, and you can again kind of think of what was happening in the churches of Revelation to those who are not assured. So you're right. Our Lord wants us to be assured of our salvation. He wants us to live as if we're assured of our salvation. 1 John 1:4, John tells us, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. These things, and we'll look at the we here. Who are the we? Well, it's the writers of the Word of God, the apostles that we have. Those who gave us this early Christian tradition. 1 John 2:1 gives us another reason that he writes. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that, purpose clause, you may not sin. If we're serious about not sinning, if we really don't want to sin, if we're serious about having a life that's one of continual repentance, then this letter's for us. You see, we write that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, or he could have said, when you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know, we don't want to, so many people won't honestly deal with their sins, won't honestly wrestle with their sin and struggle with their sin. They just kind of put it aside, we ignore it, because we really don't know that we have an advocate. And it's kind of like, you know, sometimes when our kids were really small and they get in trouble and they've done something bad and they know they've done something bad and they hear you coming. Well, what do they do sometimes? If I can't see you, you can't see me. It never works. And it certainly won't work with God either. John wants the church to know, I'm writing to you that you don't sin. Well, everybody said, no, the Word of God tells us. John says, I want you not to sin. Do you want not to sin? Or do we want to sin just as much as we can? But I don't want to go past the edge. Do we have such a view of Christ that we don't want to sin? He said, I'm writing to you that you don't sin. And if anyone sins, and you will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 2:12. Another reason why he writes, I'm writing to you little children because your sins have been forgiven you so that you'll be happy, so that you'll live just freely, so that you can just. No, that's not what he says. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. We're forgiven for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory. 2:21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. He's writing to remind them. He's writing to bring them back, and we'll see more about this later. He's writing to protect them. He says, you know the truth, but you know what? We're not real easy. We just kind of drift away, don't we? That which was precious to us at one time and that which was glorious to us at one time just seems to have faded a little bit. John says, I'm writing to remind you. I'm writing to call you back. And then finally, 1 John 2:26. He says, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. There's a lot of people out there. We've been talking about the spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6. We've talked about the armor of God that God has given to the church in the context of the body of Christ that we put on in context and relationship to church to stand against the wiles of the devil and his schemes. Those false teachers, those deceiving teachers, those who are trying to deceive. And again, it's not like it's the black and white, blatant, immoral. That's not what deception is. The deception is the subtle things, the things that look so good and it smells so good and it feels so good. It will take you straight to hell if you believe it and live in light of it. So that's why John's writing this letter. He's writing it to protect and to build the church. He's writing to give biblical assurance to those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And get this, the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to have biblical assurance. He wants us to be assured of our salvation. He wants us to know that we are in His hands and nothing can snatch us out of His hands. He wants us to know that we are protected and we are guarded and we are kept by the power of God until the day of salvation. He wants us to know that, but He wants us to know that and live in light of that. Not saying, okay, I know that, now I'm just going to go out here and live any way I want to. Again, with this everything focused on me. The more we are assured of our salvation, the more we will live to the glory of Jesus Christ. He wants us to know and have biblical assurance. And biblical assurance is more than just knowledge. Biblical assurance is more than knowing the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism. It's more than just knowing orthodox theology. It's more than just knowing a lot of Bible verses. Biblical assurance comes from real saving faith relationship with the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. You can have all kinds of knowledge. Probably nobody knows Jesus Christ better than the devil and the demons of hell. They confess Him as Lord. They know that He's sovereign. Those old demons, Lord, don't destroy us now. Just send us to those pigs over there. But they don't live their lives in light of that knowledge, seeking to exalt and lift up Christ. They have all that knowledge, and they still live selfish, self-centered, self-focused lives. So it's written to give assurance, biblical assurance, and it's also written to expose those who make false professions of faith in Christ. Those whose faith is not saving faith, but the faith of demons, the faith of the devil. Again, those words from Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Not everyone who's been baptized, not everyone who said, Lord, Lord, not everyone who shows up in church every once in a while, not everyone who's a nice guy, but he who does the will of my Father. What is the will of the Father? As simply as we can put it, as simply as we can think about it, what is the will of the Father? Romans chapter 8, verse 20. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. What's His purpose? What's His will? What can I draw upon when I'm going through all the things that God is causing to work together for good? What's the good? For those whom He foreknew, He loved before the foundation of the earth. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. There's the good, that we're conformed to the image of His Son. But why? What's the purpose? What's the will? So that, there it is, purpose clause. So that He would be. He, who's He? You and I? No, he his son, the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. He would be the firstborn among many brethren. We're the brethren. We're the children of God. We're the family of God. We're the ones whom the Father chose before the foundation of the earth and predestined and called and justified and will glorify to be joined to Christ so that He, Christ, would be the firstborn. And just put that phrase in your mind, the firstborn. That's the Father's will. That's the Father's purpose, that Jesus Christ be the firstborn. Not you and I. He's the firstborn among many brethren. Go with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 we read. He is the image of the invisible God. Here it is again. The firstborn of all creation. Now listen to this. Here's the word of God. For by Him, Jesus Christ, all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And listen to this. All things have been created through Him. And for Him. This is the Word of God. This is God telling us what His will is. The firstborn. Jesus Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. And your minds ought to be running back to the Old Testament account of Jacob and Esau, and Esau was the firstborn, and Jacob tricks to get the birthright of the firstborn because the firstborn got it all. Remember in Secondhand Lions, I love the way that ends when these two old animals and they take this nephew and they raise him, and they were killed in this plane crash trying to fly a biplane upside down through a barn at 92 years of age, and the sheriff gets the will at the end, and they're just millionaires, and all the paper says is the kid gets it all. And that's what it is, the firstborn. The firstborn gets it all. Esau was the firstborn of the twins, which meant by the law of primogeniture, he got it all. It was all his. And all the other brethren, all the other members of the family got what the firstborn would give them, what the firstborn decided that they should have. It's not like it is today. We die, we have a will, we have joy. We basically divide it up evenly most of the time. The firstborn son, I'm the firstborn son. Maybe we ought to go back. Firstborn. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. It is God's will. Why were you elect if you're a Christian this morning? Why were you chosen before the foundation of the earth? And out of the mass of fallen mankind, God set His love upon you and chose you and predestined, marked you off, marked your life off, fenced your life in, that you would one day be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that you would come to some point when you would hear the gospel. The Spirit of God would take the Word of God and would knock your socks off and knock you off your feet. And make you see something as glorious as the reigning Lord Jesus Christ dying upon the cross of Calvary to save you from the anguish in the pits of hell. And He went to hell in your place. Why did He do that? did it so that Jesus Christ would be the firstborn. He would be the firstborn in all of creation. He would be the firstborn among many brethren. He would have a family that recognized him as the firstborn. Why do you breathe? Why do we breathe? The next breath we take, why is it given to us? To recognize Jesus as the firstborn. Why do you work? Why do you get up every day and go to that job that the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, in his power, in his wisdom, in his love, has given to you? Why do you do it? To exalt Jesus Christ as the firstborn. That's the will of the Father. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And the will of the Father is that Jesus Christ be the firstborn among many brethren. He be exalted. He be high and lifted up. Why do we work? To exalt Jesus Christ as firstborn. Why do we have children? Why do we have children? To demonstrate to the world how great parents we are. So that Jesus Christ will be revealed as the firstborn. Children, I love you, but there's a firstborn in my life. There's a Christ in my life. There's a Savior in my life. There's a Lord in my life, and you're not it. You're not it. Why do we have grandchildren? To exalt Jesus Christ as firstborn. Why do we get married? To exalt Jesus Christ as firstborn. Why do we enjoy sports and recreation and life in general? To exalt Jesus Christ as firstborn. And the more we understand the gospel of the letter of John here, this is what John is writing. Because he was seeing churches, he was seeing people in churches that had left their first love, become kind of lukewarm, were being deceived by false teaching, were living their lives for themselves or for something or someone other than the firstborn. The reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And he's writing to expose by turning on the light of an eyewitness to that kind of thinking. And says, don't play games. Don't play games. Well, we're going to stop here. We're halfway through the introduction. Be 3 years through these five chapters. You know, sometimes we just ignore this first letter of John. Oh, man, I want to get into it. This is eternity before us. It's eternity before us. Do we believe what this eyewitness who has seen, who has touched, who has heard, has proclaimed to us about the firstborn, the Lord Jesus Christ? Let us stand. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. You didn't have to give it to us. You didn't have to inspire men to write concerning your plan of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the scriptures are about. And forgive us when we get so caught up in ourselves and in other things. It's about your son, the firstborn. It's not about us. It's not about making us happy. And it's not about making us wealthy. It's about having a people who know that all things do work together for good. To those who love God, are called according to his purpose of exalting the firstborn. Father, there's in every home and every trial and many lives, there's struggles and difficulties, and pains and hurts. Father, place in our hearts a desire to exalt the firstborn, to magnify Christ and his gospel, to show forth and proclaim the reality of the witness that John's going to give to us. To know, Father, that we are right with Christ, and we're right with you through Christ, forgiven and being forgiven every day. So that the firstborn will be exalted and magnified. And Lord, would you just give us that desire through that working of your Spirit, that this church, this fellowship, would be a group of people who declare that they rest and trust in the firstborn and are living for him, and living for his church, one another, in love and faithfulness, to the glory of Christ. Father, today maybe for the first time, would you open a heart, would you open a mind to see something of the glory of the firstborn, to your praise and glory.